Appreciate Matthew leading songs that direct our minds toward the blood of Jesus, because that's what we're going to be focusing on, about how Jesus is a better blood sacrifice than the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Testament system, under the law of Moses. You know, as Jesus drank with his apostles during that last supper, that last feast that he had with them before he went to the cross, he made an interesting comment as he took that cup to take a drink and to give it to the rest of the people at the table. He said this, that this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Mark chapter 14 in verse 24. And so as we prepare to approach the Lord's Supper table and to eat the bread which represents his body and to drink grape juice which is representative of his blood, it's important for us and appropriate for us to think about that statement that Jesus makes and the significance of that blood and what it meant to those people who were sitting at that table and what it means for us. Last week we talked about the idea from the Old Testament of the Avenger of Blood. And we talked about how he was a sort of person who had the authority to kill the killer of his close relative, whoever that might be. And we talked about how Jesus is the fulfillment of that concept. But the ironic thing about all of that is the fact that Jesus avenges our blood by spilling his own on the cross for our sins. So what we're going to do today is lay some passages side by side to talk about the Old Covenant system of blood sacrifice and the New Testament idea of what Jesus has accomplished for us. We're going to look at how the animal blood that was offered for hundreds and hundreds of years could not light a candle to and hold it up to what Jesus has done. Because to say that Jesus has sacrificed his blood is another way of saying that he has devoted his entire existence and handed it over to pay the ransom price for our redemption.
Amen.
Jesus did not sacrifice a part of his life. He did not sacrifice something else, somebody else's life, or an animal's life with blood not his own. He gave his life for our sins. So I want to talk about the temporary fix versus the permanent solution. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at this first point that the Hebrew writer makes about the sacrifices of blood under the Old Testament system. These preparations, verse 6 through chapter 9, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And in the context of Hebrews 9, we're talking about what the tabernacle system looked like, or the temple system under the Old Testament. You have the holy place, and then you have the second most holy place in the innermost part of the tent, or of the temple. In the first part, you've got the table of showbread, you've got the lampstand. In the second most holy section, you have the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant itself, which has the mercy seat on top, where the most special of sacrifices was offered once a year. Because every year, the most important sacred holiday that the Jews had was on the 10th month, the 7th day, the Day of Atonement. There were sacrifices going on constantly throughout the year, but it was on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would go in by himself. It was a specific command. He could not have any priest in the vicinity of the tabernacle going in there with him. He went in by himself, and what he would do is he would sacrifice a bull for his own sin, and he would take that blood, and he would go in the first section, and then he'd go into the second section, which is a very rare occurrence, again, and he would sprinkle that blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, as well as in front of it, and then he would go back outside again. And then he would sacrifice a goat for the sins of the entire nation. And he would take that goat blood into the first section and then into the second again, and he would do the exact same thing. Sprinkle blood all over the room. Now, for us, that looks gross and that looks nasty. And the concept of killing an animal and then doing anything with that blood is revolting to us. But it's sending a message to him, to the high priest, and to all of the people that sin has to be dealt with by death. Life has to be given up in order to atone for that sin. And it's interesting, when you look at Leviticus, chapter 16 is the law of the Day of Atonement. That's what the entire book of Leviticus builds towards and builds away from. It's the centermost part of that entire Old Testament book. This was an extremely important day. But it was a day that happened every single year, over and over and over, that animal blood is taken into the tent. Let's look at something else that the blood of animals did that is inferior to what we have through Jesus. Verse 13 of our chapter, he says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh..." Dot, dot, dot. We'll get to verse 14 in a second. But notice, first of all, he's setting up a... "For if this is true, then this greater thing over here must be definitely true" kind of argument. You see the flow of this. And first he wants to establish, at the very least, and really at the most, the blood of animals could just cleanse the flesh. And this actually goes back to verses 9 and 10, where he talks about that these gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So the sacrifices that were offered under this system basically cleansed the body. You know, under the Old Testament, there was a lot said about whether you're clean or whether you're unclean ceremonially. And so you had to offer these sacrifices in order to deal with that, to cleanse you, and to make offerings for sin. But it's really clear that the Hebrew writer says it can't cleanse the innermost man, the conscience, the sense of right and wrong, the sense that I have defied God and violated His will. If I offer a goat or a bull, that's not going to do it. I've still got that innermost sense of sin, because, again, this happens every year. This really reminds me of what David says in Psalm 51. Do you remember after he sins with Bathsheba and he writes this beautiful psalm of repentance and confession, and he says, I've sinned against you and you only, and I've done all this evil in your sight. In verse 16 of Psalm 51, David specifically says, when he's talking about how to get rid of sin, he says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." In other words, just killing an animal and giving that blood to God does not inherently cleanse what is deeply wrong with David. He understands that. He says, "What I need to have before you is a broken and contrite heart." He understands, I can't just sacrifice and expect that that is going to do it. Even if I offer it sincerely, even if I offer it exactly according to the pattern that the law of Moses shows, and I perform the sacrifice in all of its exact details, that's still not good enough. I need to understand how wrong my sin was, and that will lead me to offer this blood, which only really serves to purify flesh. It doesn't go much beyond that. And notice something else that the Hebrew writer says when the slide's messed up. This should be verses 18 through 22. So don't write verse 13 again in your notes. Verse 18 says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so when the first covenant was made between God and the people of Israel, the blood of animals was used, and it was used a lot. And in fact, when you go back to Exodus, we're actually not told all of the details that the Hebrew writer brings in here and says, actually, the book of the law itself, the document that Moses had written down for them to read in future times, that had blood all over it because it was sprinkled on it. And then Moses actually got the people together and he threw blood on the people. Can you imagine that? You know, these people had just been cleansed and had just, you know, sanctified themselves, washed their clothing in order to assemble to the Lord at Mount Sinai. And here Moses comes and he gets a lot of blood and he starts just throwing it at them, getting it all over them and their clothing. Again, just to show a point. And not only them, but you notice what else got blood on it? The tent, the tabernacle itself, and all the things that they used in worship during that system. Everything was covered in sprinkled blood. And this has to happen going up into the context of verses 16 and 17. We get a sense of why. Why does this happen? Because when you make a will, you make a testament, you make a covenant, that requires the death of the person who made it. And he's going to bring that point in to talk about why Jesus died. But it's interesting, back under the old covenant system, God didn't die, the people of Israel didn't die, but somebody needed to die. So, blood of bulls and goats were used. The animal died. And the animal's blood was used. Because, as verse 22 says, you can't forgive sin. God can't do that without the shedding of blood, because the wages of sin is death. So that's a powerful point. And then something else that the Hebrew writer brings out about this animal blood that's inferior to what we have through Jesus is that it couldn't bring complete forgiveness. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered?" Pretty logical, right? "Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For," and here he just flat out says it, what has been implied this whole time, "for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Notice verse 1, he calls the law of Moses a shadow of the true form and reality of what God wants for us to have. Now think about what a shadow is. If you're walking down the sidewalk late at night and the lamppost kind of lets you see your shadow in its light, that shadow could be a pretty good outline of your body. And it might look like you in certain respects, but it can't have a conversation, it can't live life, it can't do anything that a real flesh and blood human being can do. It's just a picture, a rough sketch or outline of what you truly are. Peter Pan's shadows, they don't really exist in real life. Shadows are just this form of who we actually are, but it's not really us. And that's exactly what the law of Moses is like. It didn't cleanse your conscience. And it didn't fully solve your problem with sin. It's like trying to pay somebody's debt with Monopoly money. If you owe $5,000, you might be able to take $5,000 from that board game and hand it to somebody and say, here you go, I paid it off. And that person might accept that in a merciful kind of way, but that's not really going to pay your debt, is it? That's what the law of Moses was like. And so and notice how he says in the verses that we read, the reason why this should have been obvious to everybody is because you had to keep doing it like clockwork. Every single year, there is, verse 4, verse 3, there is a reminder, I am a sinner, I have a separation problem between me and my God. And so thoughtful Jews, I'm sure there was somebody who would have seen this and recognized that there's got to be something else to fix this, because this isn't working completely to bring about my forgiveness. And that's where Jesus' blood serves to show us the perfect form. Instead of just being taken every single year into the tent, notice what Hebrews says about Jesus' sacrifice in chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. Jesus entered God's holy places once for all, not into the tent or the tabernacle or the temple, but into the true form. Notice verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus made one sacrifice that was so powerful that it secured this for all time, for everybody before him and everybody to come after his life on the earth. His sacrifice covered everyone's sins, everyone's impurities, utterly and completely. And he didn't go into a physical place. He went into heaven itself because he offered his own human blood, as opposed to this inferior animal blood that could not take away sin. And so through Jesus, God can be true to what he said, that sin brings about death. He can be true to that. He doesn't have to compromise that idea that he spoke about all the way back in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve when they were the first ones to sin. He can be true to that declaration while at the same time completely forgiving us of that guilt. We don't have to carry that around anymore. We don't have to have a constant yearly reminder on this big national level, you're a sinner, and we have to keep doing this with blood that can't really actually fix the problem. Jesus fixes the problem of sin. And as opposed to what Hebrews 9:13 says, that the blood of animals can't purify your innermost man, your conscience, Jesus does purify your conscience. Look at the verse 14. How much more, this is the other half of the sentence that started in verse 13, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so because of this, in chapter 10, in verse 19, the writer's going to say, we've got confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And now we have been cleansed from, did you notice the contrast in that verse? From dead works to serve the living God. It's a big difference. And when he talks about dead works here, let's be really clear. He's not talking about the law of Moses, because that would mean that all the Jews were made impure by keeping the law of Moses, which was commanded for them to keep. And that's not the dead works he's talking about. He's talking about the works of sin, the disobedience to God and His law and His commandments that made you impure, that were useless and could not do anything good for you. Jesus has cleansed us from those things and forgiven us completely. And what's neat about this, about Jesus' blood, is that just as we read already from the Gospels, Jesus says at the Lord's Supper table, this new covenant that has been brought into the world through my life and my death and my resurrection, this is established with my blood, just like the first covenant was brought into effect with blood. And it's interesting that when you read the gospel accounts, when you see the image, when you read about Jesus on the cross, have you ever noticed that there's not a whole lot said about him bleeding? I mean, it's obvious that he was, because his back was lacerated with a Roman whip. He was scourged. And when he's nailed to a piece of wood, hands and feet, I mean, you would think that there would be a lot of blood there. But the Gospels really don't focus on his bleeding out on that scene, except for John, which says right after he died, what did a Roman soldier do? When he took a spear just to make sure he's dead and stuck it up in Jesus' side. And John tells us that when he did that, blood and water came pouring out. But you know, Luke tells us that right before the cross, as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane to muster the strength to go through with this terrible ordeal, you remember what Luke tells us about this? That his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And then, of course, again, at the supper table itself, he's talking about his own blood and what that's going to do. And so it's really clear that it is this part of Jesus that is bringing this new life into the world, this new covenant. And because of that, it brought complete cleansing. Now look at this with me, chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. Look at the contrast he makes here. Chapter 10, beginning verse 10. By that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting until that time, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Notice the contrast. Verse 11, what do the priests do? They stand.
They are running around in the temple, in the tabernacle, killing these animals, continually offering this blood over and over and over. But notice what Jesus is doing in this picture. When he offers his one sacrifice, what does he do? He sits. You got the priest standing around doing all this work, but he sits. What does that imply? When he is seated at the right hand of God, it means he's done working. He's finished his job. You know, guys, when you're outside mowing your lawn, doing yard work, or ladies, when you're in the kitchen chopping up vegetables, or preparing a meal, or whatever it is that you do while you're running around, I mean, you're constantly working, but when you finally, you know, take your shower, or you sit down at that table in your kitchen or your dining room or your couch, what does that mean for you? It means you're done working with that job that you were doing. You can now rest. You can now have a completed job. And that's the picture of what we see here with Jesus. Verse 12, Jesus had offered. Verse 14, Jesus has perfected. Spoken in the past tense, this is done. There's no more sacrifices to be offered. Sin is dealt with. And that is the sense of Jeremiah 31. Remember, in that Old Testament passage, Jeremiah speaks to a bunch of people in Judah who have serious problems. And he says, you know what? God's going to make all this better because he's bringing a new covenant. And when he does, he will remember your sins no more. You know, for the Jews, who every year had to have a day of atonement where the priest continually keeps doing this animal blood sacrifice all the time, that was amazing news. They remember our sins no more. How's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen through the sacrifice of Jesus. So here we've got this great contrast between these two ideas. And I want to leave you with this question to bring it all together. Why was Jesus' blood such a powerful weapon against the forces of darkness that had dragged us into bondage and slavery? Why did Jesus' blood break those chains? Why did it pay the ransom price for our sins? Why did it redeem us so utterly and completely of the guilt that the Old Testament system could not help us with? Is because, very simply, God teaches from the very beginning of time that blood is the way that he looks at life. And that's true even in Genesis chapter 9 when he talks to Noah after the flood. And he says, in giving a command about how they're not supposed to eat animals with blood, he says, "You shall not eat the flesh with its life," that is, its blood. In Leviticus 17:11, when he's talking about the blood that's offered, the animal blood that's offered, he says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Deuteronomy 12:23, "Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with its flesh." Obviously, from a biological perspective, there are more things that are alive in our bodies than just what's going on in our bloodstreams. Obviously, we got cells all over these bodies of flesh that we have. There's a lot of things that are alive, that have life in our flesh. But it's interesting that blood is chosen by God to make a point about this is the life. This is where life is. Because we know that, you know, oxygen is carried in our bloodstream to the tissues in our body. Carbon dioxide is taken out of our bodies through our blood. Blood, unlike some things in your body, blood fills you up completely. You take a pin and you prick any part of your outside flesh, what's going to come out? It is all through you, doing so many other things for you to have life in existence. So it makes sense that God would use this as His picture of life and why it is that the shedding of Jesus' blood provides us with life. And why it is so precious for us to celebrate every single week. I want to leave you with something that Peter says in his first letter, verse 18 and 19. Listen to this carefully, please. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot.